and we'll begin our class. Our Father, we praise you for this good day. We're thankful for it. It's beautiful outside, and we're thankful for all the ways that you provide for us, sending rain and snow from heaven, taking care of us through the seasons that change, and just giving us, Father, a world to look at that reminds us of your creativity and your power and your beauty. But Father, we're here this morning not because of what we see in creation, but because of what you've done by sending your Son into the world and offering us the chance of recreation. We're thankful, Father, for your forgiveness. We're thankful for the hope that we have to be the people that you've made us to be. We're thankful, Father, for the times like this where we can be together and be reminded of your love for us, your hopes, and your standards for us as human beings. We're thankful, Father, for this family that we get to enjoy in this life and to be encouraged by. Pray, Lord, that we will grow closer together by our time spent here today. But more importantly than the fellowship we have with one another is our individual fellowship with you. May all of us learn to love you more and to know you better, to understand your will for us. And we pray that we'll do that together as we study this morning. Bless our class. Bless all the classes that take place. Make this a good day of worship for us and accomplish all that you desire for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We've been doing some memory work together. Let's go ahead and do that together. Let's say the books of the Old Testament together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Very good. And in those first 17 books of history, from Genesis to Esther, we have God telling us the story of Israel from the beginning of creation until about how many years before Jesus comes into the world. And Nehemiah actually is kind of the latest of those history books. But approximately how many years before Jesus is this? Yeah, 400 and change before Jesus comes into the world. And we'll say more about that here in a bit. But during those first 17 books, we've organized 12 divisions of history. Let's go ahead and say those together if you remember them. Pre-flood, post-flood, patriarchal, bondage, wanderings, conquest, judges. Very good. Pre-flood, post-flood, patriarchal, bondage, wanderings, conquest, judges, United Kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, and restoration. Hopefully by now you have those not only memorized, but the second step to memorizing those is to be able to say something about them. For example, pre-flood period, you have creation. Give me a couple characters. What's that? Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Seth, good. Post-flood period, you have Noah building the ark, his three sons' names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And an important event after the flood was when mankind began to build a tower. In what place? Babel, and the languages were mixed up, and people were scattered from that time. And about that time in Israel's history, we have the patriarchal period, where God zooms in from world history to focus primarily on the family of what man? Who's the first patriarch? Abraham. And Abraham is given promises that are going to unfold through the Old Testament. Abraham's son of promise was named Isaac. Isaac's son that the lineage of Christ would come through was named, good, Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs. How long does that patriarchal period last in the Bible? What book of the Bible you find that? Just Genesis. Good. So patriarchal period, Genesis, until you get to Exodus, when the bondage in what land happens? Egyptian bondage. And then Israel, after they're led out of Egypt by what man? Moses. They wander in the wilderness until what book of the Bible? So you have Exodus, they leave, till the book of Joshua. Very good, I'll put that up. So the wandering period, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, into the book of Joshua. And when they get into the land of promise, they have what we call the conquest. And that's the wars that were fought to conquer the land of Canaan. At the end of that conquest, God takes the tribes of Israel and gives them their land. Remember the inheritance that was given? Now, during that time, there's a lot of trouble that the nation has. Nations around them begin to oppress them, begin to come in and cause trouble. Why was that happening? Why were the nations kind of troubling the Israelites in the book of Judges? All right, very good. So essentially, they didn't obey God when God told them to drive everybody out, to take care of all of the influence that could be there. And part of the problem was they began to be influenced by the culture of Canaan. But the response to their sin in that way was that when they were being sinful, God would use the nations around them to discipline them, until they would realize their mistake and cry out to God for help, and then God would send who? Judges. That's when we get to the Judges period. These deliverers who would come in and drive out whoever the oppressor was and kind of reestablish things in the nation. And for many years, Israel is sort of saved and led by these judges, until the people finally get tired of the judges. And they ask for a what? A king, like the nations around them. So then we enter into the United Kingdom period. Who's the first king of Israel? Saul. Second king? David. Third king? Solomon. You want to keep going? It gets harder to track after the United Kingdom, because the kingdom divides. The nation in the north was called Israel, the nation in the south, Judah. And during the Kings and the Chronicles, you have like basically a chronicling of both kingdoms. Who are the kings of the north? Who are the kings of the south? Which nation lasted longer? Judah did. Israel does not stick around for long because they start off just on the wrong foot, right? Who was the first king of the northern kingdom? Jeroboam. And what did he set up in the land? Idols and golden calves. Didn't want the people going to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to worship. And because of that, the nation goes downhill pretty quickly. When is Israel taken captive in Scripture? Where in Scripture is Israel taken captive? 2 Kings 17. Good. Judah alone is when that period begins. So when what nation takes the northern kingdom away? Assyria takes them away. And then when Judah's all by itself, we have really kind of just a short period of Scripture that tells us that they begin to follow in the footsteps of Israel, and they are then taken captive by who? By Babylon. So the Babylonian captivity takes place there. And now we're finally at the end of this history where God's going to bring them back to the land after how many years? 70 years. 70 years in Babylon, and now they're coming back. We looked at this together the last couple of weeks, but in the book of Ezra, you have the first two returns. The first return was under whose leadership? Zerubbabel and Joshua or Jeshua. So those two men bring the people back, and what do they rebuild? They rebuild the temple. Good. So that's the first half of Ezra. Then there's this gap in Ezra between chapters 6 and 7. It's like a almost a 60-year gap in the book. In the book of Esther, the story of Esther takes place during that, and we'll study that here in a couple weeks. The second return, which is many years later, actually, if you notice, 538 was the first return to bring people back and build the temple. Ezra's return doesn't happen until about 458, so only like a decade and a half before Nehemiah, Ezra brings the people back. And under that return, what seems to be the focus? It's not temple building, it's what? It's the law, it's worship, it's getting people's hearts back with God. All right, any comments or questions up to this point? That was a real fast overview, but it's good to do to keep our minds on the history. All right, let's go to Nehemiah now. And Rick had this, it's always good when Rick fills in because he has better charts than me, or more charts than me at least. You can see how close together sort of the second return of Ezra down there at the bottom of the chart and the next return of Nehemiah there. So not very far apart between those couple of returns. And that's why Ezra will be a part of the story of Nehemiah, because Ezra's, of course, alive during that time. But we won't be reading about all the people that were during the first return so much, because it's been quite a few years since then. All right. The book of Nehemiah looks a little bit like this. The first seven chapters are really about the leadership of one man. Look at the bottom of the chart there. This is really the part of the book where Nehemiah kind of is the focus. And Nehemiah, who's living in Babylon under Persian rule, is starting to hear about what's going on with his people back in the Promised Land, but he's living in like a world away. And he is going to, of course, make his way over to Israel, and he's going to rebuild the walls. But what we read about in the first half of the book is the actual physical work to kind of secure the city. And then in the second half of the book, it's not just the leadership of one man, it's the resolve of the whole nation to, it's kind of like a second Ezra story where there needs to be more focus on the spiritual well-being of the people, and the people are rededicating themselves to God in the second half of the book. So first half of the book for physical security, second half of the book for spiritual security. We'll say more about the second half next week. All right, before we get into the questions in the booklet, any comments that anybody wants to make about just Nehemiah in general? All right, let's start with question number one, and we'll get into the text here a little bit. Question number one in your booklet: why does Nehemiah weep at the opening of the book, and what does he do because of his distress? How'd you answer that? Why is Nehemiah at the beginning of the book weeping? Larry?
The condition of Jerusalem. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned.
All right. So one element of the distress is just the news about the walls themselves and the physical condition of the city of Jerusalem. Would you guys think that that's really the only issue Nehemiah's got, is like the fact that the walls are down and the fact that, like, the city is in disrepair. All right, if you think about this, you know, it's one thing to hear about, like, a dilapidated city, but think about how long it's been. You know, the children of Israel have been back in Jerusalem for a long time now, decades and decades and decades. And this is like 90 years after the first return. The walls and the city being in disrepair is really a symptom of a deeper problem, isn't it? Now, the book doesn't really articulate this exactly, but what would be the bigger problem here? Like, why would this distress you that the city's in disrepair? Yeah, so why is the city still this way? You know, why can people keep stepping over the broken down gates and the wall that's down? And why can people keep walking down the streets looking at the buildings that have never been fixed? And there's not been any work done on this. You know, you have to make a couple conclusions if you hear that about a group of people. Maybe they're constantly being threatened. Maybe they're in distress that way. Maybe they're lazy. Maybe they've lost heart. Maybe they don't care. But you have to sort of take into your mind all the things that would begin to stir just hearing about that. Yes, Sharon.
It also at a deeper level, and maybe to Nehemiah, shows a lack of trust in God. Again.
Okay. There's a couple ways to argue this, right? Somebody might say, well, you don't trust in God because you haven't rebuilt your city. And somebody might say, actually, that's proof that I trust in God. We don't need walls. God's just going to take care of us. That's like having a conversation with somebody and says, like, don't you trust in God? Why are you not saving for retirement? And they say, well, because I'm trusting in God, so I don't save for retirement. Like, there's different ways to come at this. And without, like, a command from God, like, you can read all of this restoration history, and you won't read a command from God to go build the walls. Actually, even in the story of Nehemiah, whose idea is it? It's Nehemiah's idea. But Nehemiah will say, does anybody remember the phrase Nehemiah uses to describe why he's thinking of building the walls? Yeah, God kept putting it in my mind or in my heart. So Nehemiah kind of keeps crediting God with, this is what God was placing on my heart to be a leader to do this thing that needs to be done. All right, other ways to answer this? Okay, very good. So Charity's pointing out that one of the things we read in these first few chapters is that there is leadership, there's human leadership in Israel, but the human leadership is not really making life easy on the people there. That's one of the questions coming up, so we'll save that. But that's a great point. You kind of wonder, well, where is the leadership that's inspiring the people to get the city of God rebuilt? And it wasn't there because they were being selfish. But we'll talk more about that here in a sec. Let's read a little bit in chapter 1, and we can make comments about this. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. All right. Observations about this. So Nehemiah hears from his brothers about the distress of the people, the walls. And the question here is, what does he do because of this distress? What do you notice in this text? Peter?
He mourns, but then he goes to God in prayer to talk through it.
Yeah, very good. So the actual like response, the emotional response, is an interesting thing to think about. Do you suppose there were probably still Jewish people that lived in Susa and Babylon and Persia who might have heard things about that, but they shrugged their shoulders and they were like, well, that's not my life. My life's over here. Things are good here. All the money from all the nations is pouring into this area. They just maybe had some thoughts about it. But Nehemiah is really struck by it. And then he knows the first thing to do is to talk to God about it. Anything strike you about the prayer that he prays? Larry?
He reminds God of the promise that God had made to his people.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? He's kind of like, hey, God, remember this, remember this. Why would Nehemiah be doing something like that? Now, obviously, this is being written, and so it's being written so that the Jews can read it. And so it's as much to remind them of the promises. But I do think you have this sense, I get this sense. Does it sound like Nehemiah maybe wants to be back there? Like, because what he reminds God of is that there would be Jews scattered all over the place, but if they were obedient, what was God going to do? He was going to bring them back together. And so I kind of get the sense that Nehemiah is saying, like, I'm over here. I'd like to be there. The last thing he says in the prayer there in verse 11 is to grant me compassion before this man. Who's the man? Yeah, King Artaxerxes. And what compassion does Nehemiah want God to grant him? What's Nehemiah going to request? I want to go. I want to leave your service. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. But Nehemiah was an important part of the cabinet of this king. And he's going to request from really the most powerful man on the planet, I'd like to leave and go back to my place. It sounds like he intends to come back, but Nehemiah's heart seems to be somewhere else. What else do you notice in the first chapter in the prayer, Sam?
6 and 7, it really strikes me that even though this is something that had come many, many years ago, he is confessing his own guilt as part of this with him and his father's house, even though it's looking back at what happened before to cause this. He's humble enough to say, I didn't play a part in this as well. That's very, very, very precious to see that humility in a prayer like this.
Yeah, very good, Sam. You know, any given group of people, and I think this is especially true for the Jews because of the way God dealt with them as a nation, but really any group of people, whether it be a church, a family, a nation, when they're serious and they look at the history of their people, and they realize that maybe things aren't all the ways they should be, and there's trouble that exists. There are the kind of people that shrug their shoulders and they're like, well, that's not my fault. And then there's people that are more sensitive to sort of the realities of that and say, you know, I've got my own problems, and when I look at the heritage of my nation or my family or my people, I recognize that we've done many things wrong here. And we need to ask God not only for forgiveness and recognize our own sort of participation in that, but we need to do better from this point on. I think that's a healthy attitude to have. So good point, Sam. What else? Christina? Yeah. Yeah, it sounds like this goes on for a little while, right? I mean, so whatever this period of mourning and fasting, we didn't mention that, but he was fasting, he's praying daily, he's really hopeful that there's going to be an opportunity for him to figure out a way to go help. All of that is valuable, so good. Anything else?
He's looking at a bigger picture. They were a shining light to the world when God was with them before as a nation, and they let God down by the way they acted, and all the people saw that, so God punished them, scattered them. And now he's got them back as a temple and a worshipful people. But I think Nehemiah's looking at the bigger picture of you promised to restore us. Now restore us as an example of those who turn to God, what that whole picture means. You know, a fortified city that can hold up its head and be proud and show that you blessed us again.
All right, very good. Good point. You know, God chose Israel to be a light to the nations. And this just isn't a good look, is it? I mean, when you have a group of people that don't actually care about the place where they live, they don't treat the city of Jerusalem with respect, and it's the place where God dwells, it's not a good look. Now, you have to balance that with God doesn't bring glory to himself the same way other nations do, because it wasn't going to be about building the tallest walls or the best walls. It's more about the fact that the people cared enough to make sure that this place was livable. So, good. Good thoughts. Anything else to add to that? All right. Question number two. We already answered this, but the year that Nehemiah led the return to Jerusalem was about 445 or 444, somewhere in that region. But let's go to question number three. What's the first job he sets out to do when he arrives in Jerusalem? I'm going to pause that. You can answer it in a minute. Let's read a little bit of chapter two and see how this plays out here in the text. Chapter two, verse one. You know what? I left off a sentence at the end of chapter one, didn't I? The very last sentence of chapter one is, I was the cupbearer to the king. Mine is typeset differently, so I missed it in my reading. Now, before we go any further, what does it mean to be cupbearer for the king? What's that? All right, so you're the guinea pig. You know, in that day, it was very common to try to assassinate people that were powerful. So there were many checks and balances before the king ever really ate anything. Think of Secret Service. But there were literally people that would taste the food and drink the drink before the king to make sure, like, and then they'd watch him for a minute, and if he didn't die, then the king would go ahead and do it. Can you imagine having to do that as Nehemiah? Like, you're the poison tester, cupbearer. Go ahead.
Part of this, too, speaks to his character. You don't get a guy you don't trust to do this, so it's a lot like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This man, even though he's a Jew living out of his country, has found a role that people trust him and look up to him.
Yep.
And even to the point where he's sad and the king recognizes and says, what can I do for you? So that speaks to his character and following God.
Yeah, very good. And, you know, this can bring up a lot of questions like, you know, could somebody who's godly literally do a job that puts their life on the line for somebody who's ungodly? Like, here's a king who's not godly, and Nehemiah has chosen to fill a government role where he is essentially in the line of fire, putting his life on the line for somebody that's ungodly, and yet you see God's people doing things like this from time to time. So, interesting thought. All right, let's read a little bit in chapter 2. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your eyes, favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces before the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. All right, I think this is a really fascinating text. There's a lot of interesting things to talk about here. What do you find interesting here in this way that Nehemiah discusses things with the king?
I found it interesting in the sense that he was very afraid. And you kind of wonder if he was afraid that the king had noticed that he was sad, or if he was afraid that he was about to ask for all these things.
Okay. When it does say, "I was very much afraid," there in verse 2, what do you make of that? Why do you think Nehemiah might be afraid in this moment? What does the king specifically say out loud to him? What's the question he asks? "Why do you look sad in front of me when you're not sick?" Now, imagine being the most powerful man on planet Earth. Like, this is who Artaxerxes is at the moment. Imagine, like, being the ruler of the free world, essentially. And you're a monarch who can kind of do whatever you want to do. Do you suppose there's lots of bad news coming into your presence every day? Like, lots of things to deal with? Do you think you probably want to surround yourself with people that, like, smile a lot and are always happy and don't bring you down? And do you suppose that it's possible that there'd been times where the king had somebody around that was this way and was like, "Why are you not smiling?" And when he didn't like the answer, he chopped off their head, you know, and made them smile and put it on his wall or whatever. Like, these guys were ruthless. They were ruthless. So you have Nehemiah here in this moment having a countenance that wasn't his normal countenance. And the king questions him on it, and it scares him. So it could be a little bit of fear about what he's about to ask, but I think in the way that it reads, it's fear in the moment that the kings even recognize this. Any other thoughts about that? Sam?
Being on for this position at all, that shows to me that the relationship between him and the king is that he's kind of demonstrated trustworthiness. So
yeah.
Because he had done something to show that he's worthy of this position in the first place, that therefore the king's going to be
Yeah, I think that's a reasonable conclusion to make here. The fact that Artaxerxes doesn't react negatively, that he doesn't kill Nehemiah or throw him out for looking sad. And you also can see that Artaxerxes was a fairly observant kind of person, right? Because he can tell by looking at him, this is actually something deeper going on with you, isn't it? And it almost invites him to share it with him. So great point. Yeah.
He was there. Artaxerxes probably really paying attention to his face.
Yeah,
like,
point.
Just like, well, okay, I'm eating now. You're not sick. So this isn't poison. What's going on?
Yeah, that's funny. I never really thought
maybe
about that.
Not reading the emotions into it.
Yeah, no, I like that. I think that's good. You're not sick from what you just ate. So, like, why are you looking sad? That's funny. Good. Other thoughts here? All right, what else do you make? So when the king, when they finally have a dialogue, anything strike you about, you know, where Nehemiah's head is at, like what he asked for?
Just the fact that the king asked him, what is your request? He didn't respond before praying to God.
Good. So verse 4, when he says, what would you request? He said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. It sounds like to me that this is in the moment. It doesn't sound like to me he's like, I'll get back to you. Give me a while. In fact, the whole way this story reads is it probably wasn't every single day that Nehemiah was in the king's presence. He probably had like a whole bunch of cupbearers. And this was like a moment where he actually got to do his job, come into the presence of the king. But he prays to God, it sounds like probably silently in his heart, in his mind, almost like, God, give me the right words, you know, and then he addresses the king. And I think that's pretty cool. What else? Yeah, Jake.
But he had it well planned out. Like,
yeah.
He asks, you know, how long it's going to take. He has the time already known. He knows exactly what he needs for safe passage, for to get wood,
that moment. Yeah, this is one of the things I love about Nehemiah. He's not just been praying and crying and fasting. He's been planning and thinking, I wonder what it'd be like if I did go there. What would I need for supplies? How would I even get there? And when the king asks him, he says, basically, I need this much time. I need these letters. I need this kind of help. And if you'll let me go do this, I'll be back at a definite time. That's a pretty incredible thing to notice. Is that what you're going to say too, Peter? Okay. Good. Yeah.
Prayer of giving the right words from the king might have been also just a prayer of thanks, thanking God for granting the earlier request on being shown mercy.
Yeah, very good. That prayer could include, I've been asking for this opportunity. He's finally asking. You know, thank you for all of that. So, great point. All right. Now, to answer question number 3, when he does get to Jerusalem, did anybody answer what was the first thing he does when he arrives? Chapter 2, verse 11 is where that begins.
He checks everything out to see where he needs to start, I would assume, and what he needs to do.
Yeah, very good. If you look there at 11 and 12, I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. I arose in the night. I and a few men with me, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do to Jerusalem or for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. I went out by night by the valley gate and basically inspected everything. Is there wisdom in this first moment for these first couple days for Nehemiah? What do you find wise about it? Yeah, very good. He doesn't roll into town and say, hey, I'm here to save you. Hey, I've got it. I know what I'm doing. He comes in. He kind of takes his time. He does it even at night, so he's not causing a scene. He looks around at all the things that are going on. By the way, when he finally does talk to the other leaders, look at verse 17. What does he say? What are the words that he uses? What's that? Okay, before he says, let us rebuild, what does he say? And he says, you guys see it too. You see that? You see the bad situation we're in. You see this. Like, I've gone out and looked at it. I'm now, like, looking at you. You guys see what I see. Let's get together and do this work and get it done. We don't have time to get into all the details of how great Nehemiah's building project is and his leadership and all of that. That'll be a study on its own. Let's answer this, though, with the time we have left. Question number four, who are the three main men who are the enemies of Nehemiah? We just read about two of them. What are their names? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem or Geshem. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. That just makes them sound worse if you talk about where they're from. So, chapter 6, verse 1, we'll list them. But there's a lot of trouble that he has from them as the book progresses. And then last question, question number 5. What problems does Nehemiah have to deal with among his own people? So we're going to talk more about like the external, but the internal, what was the main problem in chapter 5? Somebody said it, I think I heard it. Okay, so there was a fear and all of that, but there was like a legitimate sort of problem happening with the people and the leadership in chapter 5 that he has to like fix. Okay, it was the usury. What? Yeah, very good. Okay, we'll pick up right there. But take the time this week to look at the questions and read through the text, and we'll finish up Nehemiah next week. Thanks, everybody.